So we begin our second class today on the doctrine of God. Who is God? Is the not-so-small question we're trying to answer together in these 13 weeks or so of our class today. And last time, we set the context for some of what we're doing together. And one of the most important things that I was trying to say at the very outset is that when we study God, when we want to know God, we are not studying anything like anything else that we could look at in this creation. We have to come to God not as the analyst who stands over the subject and, you know, dissecting it, tries to understand it. Instead, we're coming as worshipers. We are coming as those in a posture of humility and deference under God. And I like how one theologian puts it. I didn't get a chance to share this quote last time, but one theologian says this, that the first audience of Christian theology is God himself. The first audience of Christian theology is God himself. And basically what that's saying is, when we speak about God together, first of all, we have to be speaking about him as those who are before him. Speaking as worshipers, speaking in love. And I mentioned last time the book, The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, and how he says this book is the language of worship. That's striking exactly the right note right there. This is the language of worship and of adoration. And really, the first thing we were trying to say about God feeds directly into this. We were talking towards the end of our time together the last time about God and his incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. And what we're talking about here is the fact that we can never know God exhaustively. We can never wrap our minds and our hands all the way around him. That would be to reduce God to something finite. That would be to reduce him to an idol. I think it was Augustine who said last time, if you claim to have comprehended God, it is not God you have comprehended, right? It is an idol. It is something that you can, you know, completely understand. I want to actually take the first half of our time together just to really try to nail this point down, because it's so foundational to everything else we're going to do. And then we'll step into another topic for the second half of our time. And I want to just read to you, I didn't have a chance to do this last time either, I want to read to you just a few scriptures that speak of God's incomprehensibility. This is something that the scriptures themselves confess. So Psalm 145, verse 3, says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable. So there's this sense that you'll never get to the bottom of God. You'll never be able to search out all his greatness. Given infinite time, you're still not going to be done. That's how rich and how great he is. Or look at this one. This is probably one that came to mind to you last time. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So again, this whole point that God is on another plane, high above us, so infinitely high, that it's not even like we're on the same scale, right? Like you compare a human being and the kinds of things a human being can think and know and do, and then you compare it to an ant. Okay, there's obviously a huge difference between those two things, right? But we're still on the same scale of created beings. Okay, God is not even on our scale. He's like on another plane altogether. That's how high he is above us. And then just one more, Romans 11, 33 and 34, where Paul just, you know, explodes with praise here as he's been discussing the great glories of God and salvation. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, there's that word again, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Okay, so climactic moment here in Romans 11, 33-34. Again, these words, unsearchable, inscrutable, you can't find out everything about him. In fact, think about this, the only one adequate to even know God adequately is God. You have to be God to actually know him exhaustively. God alone knows himself. And this is actually said explicitly in 1 Corinthians 2, when it says that the Spirit searches out the deep things of God. The Spirit searches out the deep things of God. By the way, one of those texts that shows that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. Only God can know God. Okay? So we have this emphasis on God is just so high above us. He is incomprehensible. Now we have to set this aside, another key truth of Scripture, which is what we talked about last time as well, that God is knowable. He's both incomprehensible and he's knowable. And, you know, as a scripture proof of this, I'm just going to cite the whole Bible. So, shortcut right there. But honestly, what's the point of the whole Bible? To reveal God. Why would God reveal himself if he weren't actually knowable? Right? So, that's why I'm citing the whole Bible for that one. So God is somehow knowable. And this is where I want to try to plumb this just a little bit more deeply and talk about how we need to hold these things in balance. Let's think for a moment, what would happen if we only emphasized incomprehensibility? That's like all we talked about. God is incomprehensible. He's just so high above us. What would be like the unfortunate result if that's all that we said to the, you know, silencing of this aspect of who he is? What would happen?
One, we wouldn't seek to know him because we would think it was...
Yeah, we'd be totally discouraged from ever trying to search out his greatness. We'd feel like, what's the point, right? So that's certainly one practical fallout there. What else? If we overemphasized incomprehensibility.
Why search out creation?
Yeah, or anything else for that matter. Yeah, there's a sense of like, there's this discouragement of, if this, you know, God's world is, the knowability of God's world is connected to God himself being knowable. They're interconnected there. Yeah, Nate?
It seems like, part of the logical end of that would be almost agnosticism. Can't know.
Right. And so, you know, there's different forms of agnosticism. The soft form is just sort of like, what do you believe about God? Well, I don't know. Right? But then there's hard agnosticism, which says, not only do I not know anything about God, but I don't believe you can know anything about him. One person writing on this topic said this: if you overemphasize incomprehensibility, it then becomes impossible to say anything definitively true or false about God, and people then think that the only heresy is claiming that there is any heresy at all. Does that make sense? And that actually might sound a little familiar to us, right? If we overemphasize incomprehensibility, we actually find ourselves in the dilemma of most postmodern people today that says, you can't know him. You can't say anything decidedly true or false about him. And if you do say, I do know him and I believe these things about God and the things that you're saying about God are false. Well, that's the worst pride of all, right? Who are you to say that you can actually say who God is and who he isn't? Okay, so there's a lot riding on this, isn't there? Right? That we affirm his knowability. And really, as we think about this just a little bit more, you know, I wrote the whole Bible up here somewhat facetiously, but, you know, there's a sense of why is God knowable? It's not because our minds are so, like, acute and so sharp. This is really the part of why we could say the postmoderns have a point here. You know, we are limited people, right? We can't know everything. And so the only way that we're going to really know God and affirm that he is knowable is if God himself condescends, comes down to make himself known on our level. Who is the only person to speak authoritatively about who God is? God, right? God condescends to make himself known. He knows that relative to him, and even this analogy is not really that great, but our minds are like, and our speech is like baby talk. And so what is the Bible? Well, relative to God's infinite understanding of himself, the Bible is, in a sense, kind of baby talk, God speaking on our levels so that we can understand what who he is in terms that make sense to us. Okay, so God has condescended to make himself known. So important. Okay, now what happens if we overemphasize knowability and we never say that he's incomprehensible and beyond us? What's sort of the negative fallout of that? Okay, yeah, idol worship. Why would only saying he's knowable be idol worship? Scott?
Like you said,
you
place him in a
box. Yeah, you place him in a box. It's a sense of like, I have my little system, and God can't go outside of it. He's just not allowed to. Well, okay. So what you're basically saying is that God can't surprise you, that God can't be bigger than what you can know in your finite understanding. So that's a big, very negative fallout. What else? What are some other... Yeah. Yeah, it really limits God. It's a small God that we end up having, right? It's as though to say, you know, everything that I can say about God, that's all there is to him. And God himself has said, Deuteronomy 29:29, a very important verse, you know, the things that are hidden belong to God, the things revealed belong to us and our children that we might obey. Important point being that there's a lot to God we don't know. So, yeah.
I think there, maybe that leads to a casualness with God. And what I mean by that is that balance of fear of God and intimacy with God, knowing God and fear of God, being reverent. Like, I think of those as byproducts of recognizing his incomprehensibility, that I don't know him. And or as he is completely. And if I forget that, then I think it can lead to kind of this, trivialization.
Yeah. Yeah, over familiarity, a trivializing of God. Yes, I think that's spot on. In fact, you know, if we have a small view of God, is it any wonder that we treat him so, you know, lightly, right?
Yeah. And might I add, that's probably, I think I've been there. I spent a lot of my Christian life there. I mean, I think that's something I respect, I guess, about the OPC, is that bringing back, and like you said, in Tozer, the incomprehensibility of God, the fear of God, and recognizing God for
who he is. Yeah, there's something liberating about it too, right? Like, God is really so great, so worthy of worship. Yeah. Yeah, Paul?
I was just going to say, on the
postmodern level, he's just one God among many.
Yeah.
And that's the way the society looks at it today.
Yeah, so what makes him any different from these other gods that are also, you know, they fit within this system? Yeah. James?
I was thinking maybe if they're making him like more challengeable to go against him.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, exactly. I think, you know, one of the negative fallouts of all of these things is, you know, along with overfamiliarity, it's like, why should I obey you? Right? Yeah. And Tozer has a great quote on this one as well. He says this, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. And so I think that's all these things, you know, what is an idol, and, you know, limiting God and, you know, temptation to disobey him, all these things are swirling around this sense that if God is so exhaustively knowable, he's really, he's in our back pocket, right? There's not the sense of him being far above us. So we have to hold these things together. We have to really hold these things in balance. And perhaps what we might say, again quoting Tozer here, that if we ask, what is God like in himself? What is God like in himself? Then we would say, there is no answer. It is a limitless answer. Who is God like in his essence? His essence is infinite. And so there is no answer. But if we ask this question, what has God disclosed about himself that the reverent reason can comprehend, then we can say there is a full and satisfying answer. What is there about God? What has God disclosed about himself that the reverent reason can comprehend? Well, what is that but saying God has condescended to make himself known to us? Then we could say there's a full and satisfying answer. Does that make sense? So what else can we say about the importance of, let me ask it this way, how else should we be holding these two in balance? Any other thoughts about how we can balance both of these ones? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so basically saying, I want to confess both of these at once, and I was offering one way of saying that, that there's no way we can know him infinitely, exhaustively. We can still know him, right? Yeah, other ways in which we can hold both of those things together? Yeah.
By having an attitude of submission.
Okay. So how does that bring both sides together?
Well, it recognizes, number one, that he has condescended and allow us to know him.
Mm-hmm.
But it then also places us in a position where, in a posture of submission, we recognize his incomprehensibility. So it places us.
Yes.
It puts us in a frame of mind that allows us to recognize. Yes, we can understand what you've given us to understand, while at the same time, we also recognize that you are so far above us, we'll never be able to comprehend. So it places us in a right kind of position.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Good, yes. And you know, Owen has this great quote on this point that I think, again, is this talking about submission. It just reminds us of the place we're in as we're seeking to know him, that we're coming to him by faith, and what is faith but assent upon testimony, not an evidence upon demonstration. It's assent upon testimony. We are receiving his testimony about himself. It's an assent upon testimony, not a evidence or demonstration upon evidence. Evidence upon demonstration, sorry. Evidence upon demonstration. So part of what's so tough about trying to prove God's existence to other people, evidence upon demonstration, is that they are looking for the wrong God. They're looking for a God who can be exhaustively proven by evidence upon demonstration. Show me exhaustively this God, and then I'll believe. Well, wrong approach. Rather, you're looking for a God you can control. This is not the God of who is God. This is the God who speaks, and so we receive his testimony with humility. And really, until you repent of that demand, of that proud demand, that God prove himself to you exhaustively, you'll never know him, right? You have to have that posture of humility first, and that really is a gift of the Spirit. So let's just think for just a couple more moments here about sort of the practical payoff of believing that God is incomprehensible, in particular here. What are some of the other kind of benefits that we derive from holding to this? Any thoughts about how that encourages us or helps us to think rightly of him? Yeah, James? Yeah, good, yes, and there's this sense that when he makes himself known to us, it is more than just him sort of disclosing himself, it's an invitation to know him. He is inviting us graciously into his presence. He is an approachable God, and really that gets to like how even as God's making himself known, the gospel is bound up in all of that, right? That as God comes to us in Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, you can actually come to me and know me because even despite your sin, there is grace for you. But yeah, thoughts on particularly on the incomprehensibility and how that there's a payoff to that. Were you going to say something else on that, Nathan? Or go ahead. Yeah, were you going to go somewhere else?
I was going to talk about both of them. I mean, the two together and you know, the incomprehensibility as well as God being knowable, condescending to us, and how practically it's a very humbling thing to understand those, because the only way that one can actually truly begin to understand those is by, you know, the revelation and illumination from the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And being born again. So it's really a circular argument, because one can't even argue for that unless they truly know God. Without truly knowing God, you can't know God is knowable.
Right.
The idea of the idol worship just springs up. I was in a brief conversation yesterday with a Mormon, and Mormonism is the epitome of that idol worship, because they can't seem to put together that that knowability with the incomprehensibility, which they totally contort, twisted to. We were discussing three verses, Psalm 10, Isaiah 43:10, John 10:30. And they can't figure out how you can't end up with polytheism.
And, right.
You know, so there's this idea of God is incomprehensible, and we can't understand this, but yet we can know that God is comprehensible.
Yes.
He is incomprehensible, yet we can know, and only a Christian can make sense of the scriptures in that without creating that idol to attempt to bring God down to the mind of the human.
Yeah. I really appreciate what you're getting at, and I think this is something we encounter with, especially dialogues with non-Christians. Part of what this is pointing us to when we bring both of these together is that shapes our expectations about what's going to happen when we try to know God. So this is part of why I'm doing this at the very beginning, because this is going to keep coming up over and over again in this class. We're going to want to embrace both doctrine and mystery. Okay, so there are traditions, Christian traditions, that focus overly on one or the other. Okay, so for example, Eastern Orthodoxy is particularly known as a particularly mystical strand of Christianity, where there's this emphasis, which is in some respects very good and biblical, right, because of God's incomprehensibility, of how ineffable God is, how it's impossible for me to speak of him, right? And that's a sense in which that's very good. That is a reflective of a high view of God, that he will always be above our words, right? And yet we can say that in the same breath that we also say that we can still teach things about him. We can still speak of him. As one person says, God's incomprehensibility also means that beliefs can be held with firm conviction, even though they may be filled with inexplicable mystery. The Trinity, the divine and human natures of Christ, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and many other core teachings of the Christian faith are profoundly mysterious. Believing them requires a robust affirmation of the incomprehensibility of God. So over against like extreme, what we call mysticism, which says it's all about the experience of God because there's no way I could ever express this to you in words. It's all about this just inexpressible experience. We would want to say, even as we confess him and say specific things about him, we're at the same moment saying, even these things I'm saying are not the whole story. There's more to God than can be said. So as Owen puts it, I really love this. We speak much of God. We can talk of him, his ways, his works, his counsels, all day long. The truth is, we know very little of him. Our thoughts, our meditations, our expressions of him are low, many of them unworthy of his glory, none of them reaching his perfections. And he says, the utmost of the best of our thoughts of the being of God, what's the utmost of the best of our thoughts of the being of God? Is that we have no thoughts of it. You see, so when we can express incomprehensibility, we are expressing something that is very core, very, very key to everything that we're going to be saying about God. We're saying that we can say true things about him, but everything that we say will never fully encompass the glory of who he is. Okay, so thoughts on this? Yeah, Geoffrey?
The incomprehensibility of God, we need to, how do we know that he is incomprehensible? Through the
word. Yeah, through the word. Yeah.
And we know him through the scriptures.
Yeah.
So the scriptures should be the only source we have to identify God. Comprehend him?
Right. Yeah. Here we're using comprehend not as a synonym for understand, but we're using comprehend as understand fully. Yeah. Right. That's what we mean when we're saying he's incomprehensible.
And even the word of God can be difficult for us to comprehend.
Yeah. That's right.
It is a baby talk, but
yeah.
It's still a baby talk that is.
There's still, yeah, way high up.
Give you food for, or.
Yeah.
Information for your entire life.
Exactly. I mean, you never get to the bottom of the scriptures. That's great. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's excellent. And I guess part of why I love the fact that we can embrace both is what Geoffrey is getting at. I think that, people who understand this don't ask the question, will we be bored in heaven? Right? Like, no, we won't. We will not. And sort of getting to what Todd was mentioning, where if you just emphasize incomprehensibility, it's sort of like, well, what's the point? Well, when you get to this, it's like, what's the point? Well, now I'm really hungry to know him because he's both knowable, and yet I'll never get to the end of the riches of who he is. It's like that illustration in Lewis's Last Battle where they're at the foothills of heaven and they keep saying farther up and further in, right? There's just always more of the territory of heaven to explore. That's, I think, one of the big payoffs of confessing this. And one other thing, too, is just when we say that we can't know God exhaustively, it should really move us to worship. All of this is pointing towards worship. And that's where I love Romans 11, 33 and following, where what is Paul's response when he comes up against the sort of the cusp, the precipice of what God has revealed? Well, he doesn't say, well, if I studied this longer, I'd really understand it completely. No, he comes up against the cusp of what God has even revealed to him, the great apostle, and he realizes from here on out, it's mystery. It's beyond expression, beyond knowing. And so what does he do? He doesn't, like, despair. He worships. Okay, so here's just a couple thought questions as we're trying to cement this in our mind. Just trying to really make sure we understand this. What would you say to this? So this happened to me once. My grandfather, he was about 100 years old, and I was telling him the gospel. And his response to me was, a finite being can never understand the infinite. God is unknowable. And that was sort of like, end of conversation. Say that wasn't the end of the conversation. What would you say to somebody who says that?
And getting back to the balance issue, and that is in science or research, and there's a lot of false science out there and or theorems posited that don't turn out to be true.
Right.
So my point would be, there's a lot of researchers in theology like you that we can trust because you're doing the homework.
Okay. Well, yeah, there is that. That's right. Yeah. Why should you trust me? Just because I do my homework? I know that's not what you're actually saying, right? But, like, why should we...
There's 2,000 years of history, and you're not standing outside of it.
Right.
You're in the line of it.
Yep, so there's that sense of, like, being part of a larger, time-tested...
The historicity of Christianity.
Right.
Yeah. Are just wrong, and they don't receive it.
Yeah. And I guess part of what I'm trying to get us to is what makes that time-tested tradition so time-tested is that foundation of God having made himself known to us primarily in the scriptures, that tradition has been flung against, right? So over and over again, people have asked, who is Jesus? And they've gone back to the scriptures and they've come up with, each generation has come up with basically saying the Council of Nicaea is right. He is both fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Right? So it all comes back to this. My grandfather would be right, and we would all be hardened agnostics if it weren't for the fact that God took the initiative to come down to us. God took the initiative to come down to us. The infinite has made himself known reliably in finite terms. Those finite terms being the scripture, which in themselves point to his infinite glory. Okay, so here we have a finite number of words that we can all read and all understand to some level, even our puny minds, and yet it's not idolatry. Why? Because God himself did it. God himself condescended. So this is going to be a huge thing, God's condescension to us, that we're going to come back to 2 weeks from now. So now one more thought question. What would you say to someone who asks you, do you know God? In light of all this, what would you say to somebody who asks you that?
I'm in process.
Nice, nice. Beautiful. Right. Yeah, that says it right there. Beautiful. Yeah.
He's a personal God from the standpoint that he has invited us in.
Yeah.
And just like our personal relationships, we invite people in to know us.
Yes,
good. You can't force yourself. You can try to force yourself on people, but that usually doesn't work. You need to be accepted into that other person, and that's what God has done by condescending to us.
Yeah, and I think the analogy to just our other human relationships is a really good one. I remember I had a professor in seminary who described it like this. You know, he had been married, I don't know, like 40 years or something to his wife. And he said, you know, it still happens to me, even though I know her really well, that she'll do something and I'll be like, what? You know, I wasn't expecting that. And so there's always a sense of even people we know really well, there's still more to them, right? There's more that you can know of them. And so same, on a whole higher level is that true of God. Okay, good. Well, now I want to, in just the time that remains, there's so much we could say about incomprehensibility. One might even want to say the incomprehensibility of God is incomprehensible. Let's just for the last time that we have together, if you guys don't mind sending those back, I want to talk about a really important question, at least get started on it, of really it is the question in a sense, but there's a particular angle I want to take on it. The handout says, what is God? And the question that I'm particularly trying to ask here, I hope it clicks with you all, the angle I'm taking here, is what is it that makes God, God? What is God and what is not? How do we distinguish God from his creation? And all this is sort of preparatory for our class. We're talking about God. Well, let's now first try to define him so that then we can reliably talk about him. Okay, so we're asking, what makes God to be the unique person that he is, God, so that when we look at other things, we can say, okay, those things are not God because why? Does that make sense? What makes God, God, and everything else not God? All right? And even as we start to ask this question, trying to discern God from not God, and what is at the heart of this distinction, even as we ask this, we have to realize that, once again, we're flung up against this reality that this is not like, you know, distinguishing, I don't know, hot from cold or you know, white and black, right? This is different from all those things because God is in his own category. He's in his own category. So even as we try to say, this is God and this is not, we have to avoid a very important thing that would be an error if we made it. The error of saying God fits a pre-existing category of godness. Why would that be an error? What would be the problem of saying, well, of course we can see this God is the true God because he fits this pre-existing category of godness? On the surface, it sounds like it should work.
There's no pre-existing category.
Okay.
There's no God before him.
Good. Yeah. Nathan, were you going to add to that? Yeah. Yeah. It really, it would make us the measure of God, right? It would make us and our predetermined ideas about who God should be or shouldn't be the measure of him. Serious problem, right? Serious problem. In fact, this is why many people reject God, because when they come to the God of the Bible, they're like, this is not the God I expected to find here, and I don't like this God. Well, you realize you're making yourself the measure of God when you say that. And that's, we can't do that. So,
like earlier, my thought on something that we were discussing about in this realm was what we discussed last week, being over him or being under him.
Yes. Yes, it's the same issue, right, from a different angle, but exactly right. Are we standing over him and saying, well, for God to be God, he has to fit these certain things that I think he should have, Or are we under him saying, God, you tell me what you are? Right? Yeah, Geoffrey.
Pastor, but how can, let's put ourselves in that situation. Let's say we are the Jews when Jesus came. And now we need to recognize God.
Yes.
And then how can we do that?
Ah.
We can't.
Well, this is an excellent question. And I think actually as we look at some of the resources that the Jews had in the Old Testament scriptures, where God distinguishes himself from everything else and says, look, you want to know what's unique about me? What is unique about God? What does God say is unique about him? That's the right way to put it. What does God say is unique about him? Then we can come and say, does Jesus claim he is those things? And we'll see that not only does he claim it, but he shows it. Before we get to this, I just want to show some dead ends that have been reached in false theologies, one of them being pantheism, which is basically to say that God is his creation. In other words, this distinction doesn't exist. They would want to draw a big arrow through that. And this is alive and well in the schools of thought I mentioned there and others as well. In Wicca, extreme environmentalism, traditional animist religions, there's this confusion of the creation with God, saying that they are one and the same. The opposite extreme is deism, where you just completely separate God from his creation. You absolutize this distinction and say, these never meet. And even our hard agnostic that we were talking about earlier, this is a slightly different variation, but he's basically saying that the divide between God and not God is so great that we can never know him. That's, again, a form of deism where there's just this infinite separation. Both of those are dead ends. Instead, we see the Bible showing us a God who is both completely distinct from his creation, but one who is intimately involved in it and even upholds it. Okay, so we want to say that there is a distinction between God and not God. And yet that doesn't mean that God is like completely separate from what he's made. So what is the distinction then? And here's where the scriptures give us so many resources for this. And like I said, in a sense, to even begin to say what makes God different from his creation, we basically have to enter into a full-blown description of who he is, right? Because there's no like abstract category of God that he fills. But even so, when the scriptures come to answer this question, there are still some very specific things that it emphasizes about God that makes him special, different from his creation. This is on your handout. God alone has always existed. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's not true of anything else. Nothing else has existed ever since eternity past. Only God has existed for all time. Or there's also this, God alone is the creator. He's the only one who brings something out of nothing. So we have creating with like a small c, not a capital C, right? We can take, a sculptor can take clay and can form it, we could say, creates it into something else that's beautiful. But that's not the same thing as this, where God is bringing into existence something that didn't exist before. And so he says, I am the first and the last besides me. There is no God. He alone is uncreated. This is another thing that makes him unique. There's also this, God alone has power and freedom to rule over everything. And so there's fallout from him creating everything. One of the key things is that he now rules everything. He has complete control over it. And all these things are things we're going to talk about in much greater depth in future classes. But this is just sort of a asking the question, where does Scripture divide creation from God, and how does it make that division? Well, here's another one, Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, there is no other. Nobody else does what he's about to say. The one forming light and creating darkness. So there's that, he alone is creator. But then he says this, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Okay? So what's unique about him? He's in charge. He's always existed. He creates everything that exists beside himself. And he therefore rules everything so that everything that happens is on account of his will. A very challenging teaching in Scripture, and yet one that's explicitly taught here in Isaiah 45. And then, of course, something that obviously follows from that is that he alone can tell all that is about to take place. This is a major theme in Isaiah. It keeps coming back to this idea that he alone knows the future. And then, also, God alone saves. There's no other God, Isaiah 45, 21, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So how did I form this list? All I did was searched for things like there is none besides me, or questions like this. This is what's called the incomparability formula, where we say, who is like the Lord? This is a common way of praising God. Who is like you? And then what does it say after that? Who is like you? A God creating all things, a God sovereign over all things, a God who saves. Okay, so how is Scripture saying that God is incomparable, that he is unique? He alone does all these things. And so the conclusion is he's not only unique in what he does, but also in who he is. He's on a plane of being that infinitely surpasses everything else. Any thoughts on this about the things that Scripture emphasizes when it wants to say that God is in just a category all to himself? He is, in fact, the definition of that category. The uniqueness of God, how we distinguish him from that which is not God. Yeah, Paul.
Those that are taught in error and continue to be taught in error. We've kind of discussed that before, but
yeah. What do you mean in particular? Just that there are many who
the presuppositions you come into growing up, who is God and what you're taught.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that you never come around to truth.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. How do you kind of break out of your predetermined understanding of God to really finally hear him? Mm-hmm. And actually, a lot of these passages are directly after or directly before God is about to do something to wow people out of their ruts that they're in. The Exodus is a place where that incomparability formula keeps coming up. Who is like you? Keeps coming up. Why? Because God is the only one who can do these kinds of plagues, the only one who can bring all of a sudden deep darkness on the land and basically for a moment, you know, in judgment, decreate that light so that there's this deep, thick blackness on the land. It's part of why, just getting to Geoffrey's question from earlier, you know, when Jesus comes and he speaks to the waters and says, peace, be still. What happens after that? Well, it's the incomparability formula. His disciples say, who is this? Right? Who is this who speaks? Right? Only God can do this. Well, let's just talk about this. You know, we're talking about this creator-creature distinction, the distinction between God and the creation. And Cornelius Van Til, famous professor at Westminster Seminary, always used to draw this diagram to say that there's the creator and the creature. And very important that the circles not overlap here. They are distinct from each other, and yet he would always draw these two lines joining them together to say that nevertheless, even while they are distinct, they are inseparable. So that's what we're trying to say here about the creator-creature distinction. There is this thick line. I'll probably run out of ink. I will run out of ink if I just make it as thick as it should be. There's this thick line which never must be passed between God and not God. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that we preserve this line? Why is there so much riding on this? In fact, I would say this, every tenet of Christian theology crumbles if we compromise this. Why is this so important? Any thoughts on that?
Well, the Creator can cross the line, but the creature cannot cross the line.
Okay. Okay, good. So thank you for pressing me on this, because don't we have an example of a crossing of this line in the incarnation? And I would want to say, in a sense, yes, for God has become a creature. And yet, even here, this is where the Council of Chalcedon in 451 is so important. This is something we'll talk about later when we do a class on Christology, on the knowledge of Christ. They confessed, even while they said the Creator has become a creature, even while they confessed this, they still said that those two natures of Christ dwell in that one person, and they're completely inseparable. They are joined together, and yet they are distinct in that one person. And so even our catechism has this, that Jesus Christ now and forever dwells in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Right? So even Jesus, his identity depends on keeping the Creator and creature distinct. Not saying separate, but distinct. Why? Because if you say, well, okay, the Creator has become finite, well, then he's no longer the infinite God. Right? Or if you say that Jesus' human nature has become infinite, such that you could say his physical presence is everywhere, he's no longer a human. Right? So we want to say that somehow both of these natures coexist in one person forever. We're getting into another huge mystery here. I just want to point out regarding the Creator and the creature distinction, why is it so important that we maintain this? Why is all of Christian theology so riding on this? I think there's lots of right answers, lots of things we could say to this, but one I would want to say is this, is that the attempt to blur this line is the essence of sin. So Genesis 3, what is the temptation? You shall be like God. In fact, really, you shall be in the place of God, calling the shots. Your own ultimate person who gets to determine how you want to live life. George MacDonald says this, the definition of sin is, I am my own. Translation, I'm not a creature. I'm not in dependence on this Creator. I'm not finite. I'm not the one who is upheld by his being in all things. No, I am on the level of God, and therefore I can be my own person and do what I want to do, live for my own ends, right? So there's a lot writing on this. Obviously, you don't have enough time to chase this all out, but Nathan, I see your hand there. Yeah.
The heart and soul of every call that we can approach God by ourselves, that God is not holy, and blur that line is and do away with that holiness. And as you were just talking about, I mean, becoming, the sin in Genesis 3, and the whole purpose of the fall is that, the promise of the serpent to be like God. In regards to your grandfather saying that the finite cannot understand the infinite, is actually to claim a type of infinite status for the finite, because then we have to
Claim
that there's, that we know, we have to claim omniscience.
So, right.
I mean, all that comes back to us with, the fitting God in a category, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's just
yes.
Us attempting to claim the infinite and omniscience, and that's the only way that your grandfather could make a statement like
right.
That, to claim, omniscience.
Yeah, agnosticism, hard agnosticism requires you to know quite a bit about God, right? that is ironic. Well, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you as we enter into this knowledge of God study, don't be surprised if there are things about God that are beyond us, because that's what we expect when we come to an incomprehensible, infinite God. So let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for how unique you are. You alone have existed. You alone created all things and uphold them and rule over them by the word of your power. You alone have the power to save. And we praise you, our God. And we say, who is like you? There is none. And Lord, give us humble hearts. Give us that posture of creatures under the Creator who accept our creaturely position, something that will never change to all eternity, even in the depth of our union with you. We will never cease to be your creatures. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this and rejoice in the infinite love that you shower on us as our Creator and Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, don't forget, for next week, we've got a special Sunday school class on the budget for our congregational meeting. We'll take a little pause in our class together.